I'm excited to open the Bible with you all today to get into the scriptures. I love the Christmas time of the year. It is a special time, and it's something every year. You know, I preach on the birth and coming of Jesus every single year. I've been doing that for 10 years in a row, at least two, if not three or four sermons. And sometimes you revisit these truths every year, and you wonder, is it going to feel old? Is it going to feel old? And my job isn't to make God's word come alive. God's word is living and active. So I just want to present it faithfully. And that's my desire to do today, asking the Lord to meet us here as he so faithfully does. You know, as we go about our Christmas season, there is a particular Christmas song that I'm sure many of you have heard already dozens of times, and that is that classic by Bing Crosby, White Christmas. Y'all know that song, right? Yes. You want me to sing it? Yes. I ain't doing that. But it says, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas with every Christmas card I write. May your days be merry and bright, and may all your Christmases be white. Well, I don't think it's going to snow this week. So his good wishes are just falling on deaf ears for us today, right? But, you know, I think about that idea of our Christmases being white. And, you know, when we talk about that from a spiritual standpoint, there's actually some real significance to that. I pray that this would be a white Christmas for you. I pray that this would be a Christmas that you can approach next weekend saying, this is a Christmas that I could say is a white Christmas. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or the psalmist in Psalm 51, David writes, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Or how about in Revelation 7:14? It says, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones, these are the saints coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, family, you need to know something. Blood doesn't make clothing white unless it's the blood of Jesus. And when we speak of a white Christmas this year, I want it to be, and I desire, and I pray that for those of us who are here today who have yet to put their faith in Jesus, that you would understand that Jesus has made a way to cleanse you from your sins, and that your heart could be, as it were, white as snow, cleansed by Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And for those of us who know Jesus today, that we can, this weekend, say, yes, Lord, it is a white Christmas. My sins were like scarlet, but you have made them white as snow. That I come to this time of the year praising God that I am forgiven. So maybe Bing Crosby was onto something, wasn't he? Well, today what I want to talk about is how that very truth was unveiled to that couple, Mary and Joseph. Because here we are, 2,000 years later, we can look back in retrospect and see what Jesus accomplished with great clarity. But this is not the clarity Mary had when the angel Gabriel came to her house. This is not the clarity Joseph had when he found his fiancée to be with child. This is not the clarity God's people had in the first century. And so what I want us to do is to begin to place ourselves in the shoes of Mary and Joseph in order to understand what was being revealed to them, and that our gratitude would increase as well as our praise as a result of it. So y'all with me here still? Well, if you would you please meet me in the book of Matthew chapter 1? It was already read so well for us, but I want to read it again. Matthew 1 verses 18 to 25. And I do want to invite you, if you're able to stand to your feet as we read God's word together. Here's what God's word says. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, can you say a just man? Not just a man, but a just man. And unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, can you say these things? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name. Let's say it together. Jesus. What a sweet name, oh God, is the name of Jesus to us. It is that name that brings us here this morning. It is that name that puts lights on our houses this time of the year. It is that name that fills our songs. It is that name that has changed our lives. Lord, I pray that today we would savor, that we would embrace the beauty of the coming of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. So, Father, I pray you'd meet us here. God, that you'd speak to us and be glorified in our midst. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat, family. Well, family, what I want to do is unpack this scripture and give us an understanding of what all was taking place. We're told in the opening verse that I just read for us in verse 18, saying, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew makes it clear what he's trying to share with us. He wants to tell us how Jesus came about. In fact, in Jesus' life and ministry, he would often be asked, who do you think you are to do the things you're doing? To say the things you're saying. Where did you come from? What is it about you? And Matthew's like, well, let me tell you where he came from. Let me tell you how he came on the scene. He talks about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we've shared with you before that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is actually a title. He is Jesus the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew idea, the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer. And Matthew is making clear here that he believes that Jesus is the deliverer of humanity. And he's telling us how this Messiah came to be on the scene. Now, just even reading that, those Jewish people who would have read this part of Matthew's gospel as they came here, they'd understand right away the longing of their Jewish peoples for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years for this deliverer to come. And Matthew is saying, hey, he came. He's here. The one you've been longing for. The one that's been promised to you. He has come on the scene. But let me tell you about him. This is how his birth took place. He says, when his mother, that's when Jesus' mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot here to unpack. Because as I read this passage for us, you might have noticed that Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband. That Joseph thinks about divorcing her quietly. And here we're told that they are betrothed together. And in order to understand these terms, we have to detach them from what we understand here in our nation during this time. Because for her and for Mary and Joseph to be betrothed, they were, as it were, engaged. But their kind of engagement didn't come like our engagements. Their engagements had a kind of legal status. There was an absolute exclusivity in their relationship now. They were, from an idea standpoint, essentially husband and wife, but they have yet to consummate their marriage, so they're therefore still betrothed. And during this betrothal period, there was a preparation to be ready to become wed, to prepare a household, and all those kind of things and responsibilities that came with it. So Mary and Joseph are, in our idea, engaged, but with legal status, essentially husband and wife, yet to consummate their marriage. And it's at this time that the angel Gabriel visits Mary in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but we are told that this angel comes to her and tells Mary, hey, you are going to conceive and have a child in your womb, a son who will be the king, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Mary immediately says, well, I don't know how this can be because I am still a virgin. I am betrothed to Joseph, but we are not officially married. And the angel Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and that he will cause a miracle to take place in your womb. And you will then bear a child while remaining a virgin. It will be a miracle of miracles. A miracle that would change Mary's life forever. That's the context that takes place. And then we are told that Mary goes to her aunt Elizabeth's house, her cousin Elizabeth's house, and spends 3 months with Elizabeth. So Mary spends her first trimester with Elizabeth and Zechariah. This is the context that takes place. Now, let's remember some things here. Mary is human. Can you say Mary is human?
Mary is human.
She is not divine. She is human. You can say she's not divine with me. Go ahead. That's right. But Mary's special. Mary is a young lady, likely a teenager. And there's a kind of courageous godliness that this young youth possesses. It's such that we look at her and are like, Mary's amazing. Because when the angel Gabriel tells her this, Mary says, basically, let God's will take place. I'm down. And that just, it blows me away. But because Mary's human, don't think that she didn't go away with fear and trembling. Don't think that Mary folded her hands and then prayed. And then went away smiling. This is going to be great. I'm sure Mary is like, what just happened? My parents are going to disown me. Joseph will not marry Mary. No doubt she thought, my community will reject me. My physical well-being is in danger because some would desire to stone me. I won't have a means to care for myself without a husband in that culture. I won't have the means to care for this child. I won't be under the protection of a household. What will this child experience because of my predicament? You see, we have to understand and feel the tensions of that day. Yes, Mary understood what the angel told her, but as she went to Elizabeth's house, she no doubt was filled with fear and trepidation. She had to be terrified. And I think about Elizabeth, who is now an older woman. God does the same kind of miraculous thing that she and Zechariah conceive. And in Elizabeth's womb is who we know as John the Baptist. And when Mary comes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth embraces her. What do you think that embrace must have felt like to Mary in her terror? Sometimes these little details between the lines can get lost upon us. Think about this. Zechariah and Elizabeth provided protection for Mary in her most vulnerable moment, in her first trimester of this miraculous thing in her womb. We all need some Elizabeths in our life, don't we?
Yes, sir.
People who can take us under our wings when we are vulnerable and afraid.
Yes.
People who can step out of their comfort zone and says, hey, come be with me.
Yeah.
That's what Elizabeth was to Mary. But after her first trimester, Mary leaves. She's got to go back to her fiancé. She's got to go back to Nazareth. And Mary now heads back to Nazareth at the beginning of her second trimester, which is to say then that Mary is beginning to show. And we're told here in verse 18 that Mary was found to be with child. Now, I don't think that was difficult to find by her fourth month of pregnancy. And this is the circumstance. You know, long before there were Christmas carols and Christmas cookies and Christmas concerts, there was a Christmas crisis. There was something taking place in Nazareth that turned a tiny community upside down. This young lady with pristine character is showing up in the village pregnant while her husband-to-be has been in the village with everyone else. And this is a circumstance we find ourselves in verse 18. But Matthew makes it clear, but look, this child was from the Holy Spirit. This child was the result of this, an undeniable divine interruption. And isn't it interesting that this Christmas crisis is the result of an undeniable divine interruption? This was something that God brought about. God made this situation happen. And as I look at this, and I know this is not the main thrust of this passage, but I look at this and I'm awed by the fact that in order for God to bring his son on the scene, some lives had to be turned upside down. So some adversity had to come to these people's lives. And divine interruptions happen all the time. When God steps into our world and into our situations in order to accomplish his purpose, his will, and to draw us closer to him. You've ever been interrupted by God, family? Well, let me tell you this. I know God is trying to interrupt us all the time. We don't always notice it. But there are times that there are these undeniably interrupting times that God brings about in our lives. We all came across one 3 years ago when this thing named COVID entered our world. Just yesterday, we're hanging out with some friends, and we're talking about this. We were reminiscing about the not-so-good old times. In fact, Tito Scaretta and I were talking about, and Joshua, remember, when we showed up in the sanctuary, and there were five of us, one that sat there, one there, one there, one there, and Tito in the middle with the camera. And we were like, are we too close? Our whole world stopped, didn't it, family? And I just think it's so amazing that when 2020 came around, if you were like me, I had my 2020 vision planned out. And God's like, I got different plans. I've got an undeniable divine interruption. I need y'all to see who's in control truly. I need y'all to understand that your idols can't deliver you from COVID. Your idols will stop and come to a halt.
Yeah.
And as I think about this, I wonder, did we learn our lesson? I'm not so sure we have. What ways has God interrupted your life? And what's he trying to tell you? You're like, well, what are those moments? Those are the moments that you stop and say, God, why is this happening? Those are those moments where you really have an OMG moment, but it's like, my God, what's going on? These moments increase our heart rate, don't they? They disorient our thinking. And here, Mary experienced one of those 3 months earlier. And what did she do? She turned to God in prayer, and she turned to her community for support. Mary turned to the Lord. And in verse 19, we're given indication of what Joseph would do. Joseph now becomes the main character of this story. How does Joseph respond to this undeniably divine interruption? Well, in verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, there's a whole lot that's being stated here. Joseph, in order to break off this engagement, since it was a legal betrothal, there would have to be a kind of legal divorce and separation that would come. And Joseph had every legal ground to do that. Now, he also had the opportunity to make an example of Mary in the process. But we're told that Joseph is a man who is a just man. Now, let me unpack that word for us. This word just can sometimes be translated righteous man. It's only used of two other people in the entire book of Matthew. Once it's referred to Abel, that's Cain's brother, righteous Abel. And another time, in Matthew 23, when Pilate's wife comes to Pilate and says, I had a dream about the man you have arrested. And Pilate says, I want nothing to do with this righteous man. And here Joseph is said to be a righteous man. One way you could define this idea, this word righteous, is this word just, is pertaining to being in accordance with high standards of morality. Joseph was a man of godly character. And because he's a just man, we're told in verse 19, he's unwilling to put Mary out to open shame. This is an amazing thing to me, because God found, or should I say, raised up this remarkable young lady with amazing, courageous character and godliness, and he brings a man of similar kind of ilk along her side. Joseph was both a just man, but also a compassionate one. He didn't need revenge. He could have said, Mary, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you more. Joseph was himself out there to be shamed by the community. After all, this was his betrothed. But Joseph didn't need to take revenge. He didn't need to defend his own reputation either. He knew who he was. In fact, Joseph was concerned for the person who brought him hurt. He was concerned for her well-being. He knew she'd be in danger. He didn't delight in the idea of increasing her misery. Why? Because he was a just man. You see, people who possess this kind of godly character don't make things about them. People like Joseph are concerned for others, even the most difficult of people. People with this kind of character take the high road, even when they realize they'll be scrutinized for making God-fearing decisions. I wonder if Joseph's friends were like, bro, you better get this across this point. Oh, you got to shame her like she shamed you. I'm sure he had a choir around him. But righteous people make God-fearing decisions, even when that decision makes them scrutinized. Joseph's a good dude, family. And you know, I look at our Brook family and I see men like this in our tribe here, fam. And I want to, we can thank God for that. I want to speak just for a moment to my brothers here in the room, okay? I love how Joseph is highlighted here. And I hope you feel a sense of like, man, that's amazing. And I look at our society, and I look at what often is said about us as men and how manhood is portrayed. And I tell us often, family, that we got to consistently go back to what God has to say about how he has made us as men. Immediately we see this description of Joseph, and we might feel discouraged because we're like, man, that's not me. I'm aware of my failures. I'm aware of how I've had compromises. Maybe you feel defeated by the voices around you, whether it's the voices in your own head or the voices of your past or the voices of people in your lives or the voices of people in your world, but you feel defeated. We can feel insecure then about our abilities. But I want to say this here, because Joseph is a just man, but he is just a man. And that's how we are. He bled red like you and I, brothers. And so no doubt Joseph had his failures. He fell on his face. He was a man who no doubt was far from perfect. But you know what God tells us to do, brothers, when we are far from perfect? It's to keep going back to the one who cleanses us from sin and gets us back on our feet. There are many people who are told to be righteous in other parts of Scripture. I think of people like Job. I think of people like Noah. I think of other men throughout Scripture. These men are not perfect, but they know who they are because of who God says they are. So to my single brothers in this room, I charge you, run to the Lord to define who you are. Or run to him to shape who you are as a man of God in your godliness. When you fail, go back to him. The Bible says that the righteous fall and get back up. Take a page from Mary's book. Get some accountability in your life. Brothers who will point you to Jesus. To my youth in the room, this is a great time. Now is go time to follow the Lord. To be bold in your schools. To pray as you enter your hallways. And God can use you. And I long to see our young people see a vision of the fact that God wants to use you to make a difference in your classrooms, on your athletic teams, in your friendships, in your circles of influence. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but be an example. You could be an example to others. To the husbands in this room, keep pursuing godly character. Keep striving to love your wife as Jesus loved the church. And keep running to the Jesus who loved his church. And to the dads in this room, lead your children. Love them. Pray for them. Pray over them. Look, man, I know that all of us, like, we look at this and are like, I don't know how to do all of this. Well, join the club, right? Like, we don't know how to do this.
Yes, sir.
And there's other of us who said, I've never seen this modeled. And that's why I opened up saying, I'm thankful I see Joseph's ilk at this church. There are men who would love to walk with you, brothers. Love to do so. This is why we got real communities. This is why we break for prayer with men and with ladies. Because we want to surround ourselves with voices that can help us walk this kind of life. Joseph was this kind of man. He was a man that in our world are in high demand. But let it not be that they are in low supply. Let's raise up these kind of brothers in our church, Brook family. That's not what this passage is about, though. But it's here, and I wasn't talking about that. I know my time is limited, but I'm going to move on here, family. I find in Joseph a man who no doubt wrestled. Because in verse 19, he chose not to divorce her publicly to make a mockery of her. But look at what we see in verse 20. But as he considered these things. And I wonder, well, what things was Joseph considering? How he was going to divorce her quietly, perhaps? Or maybe there was something in him like, so Mary told me an angel did this. The Holy Spirit did this. The angel told her that the Spirit would cause her to conceive. I wonder if Joseph went to bed that night just wondering, man, I know Mary's a godly young lady. She wouldn't make this up. I don't want to shame her, but I don't know what to do. I wonder if Joseph went to bed praying, God, I'm so confused. I don't know what to do. But what we do know is as he went to sleep, he had a dream. And in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, let me remind you who you are. Let me remind you who you are because what I'm about to tell you makes sense in light of who you are. You are a son of David, which is to say you come from the lineage of King David. He is your great to the many great grandfather. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Don't fear what? The fact there's an angel in my dream? No, he specifies. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. There's one mission this angel has, and this angel's mission is to persuade Joseph to take Mary as his wife. Well, why is that important? Well, God had promised to King David that one of his sons would one day be the king who reigns on a throne for all of eternity. And as this child is in Mary's womb, this child has to, there's no exception. This child has to come from the line of David. And so Joseph has to take Mary as his wife, take Jesus as his son, legally speaking, so that Jesus, therefore, comes from the line and ancestry of David in order to be the fulfillment of God's promises. Yeah. Everything hinges right here. If Joseph does not obey, what comes of this all? Jesus is not of the line of David. Yeah. So Joseph, don't fear to take her as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is just like Mary told you, from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. I find it striking at this moment, God's like, I'm not concerned about your comfort, Joseph. But I'm concerned about your good. I'm concerned about my will. And I know my will is going to make you uncomfortable. I know my will is going to be difficult to embrace. But I've got plans in place that go bigger than you, Joseph. Yeah. So will you embrace the difficulty to accomplish the thing that I've set out to do? Yeah. And oh, family, walking with the Lord is good, but it's not always comfortable. Obeying our Lord is good, but it's not always easy. But God doesn't promise us comfort and ease, but he promised us his goodness. Yeah. And he tells Joseph, I've got a plan here. And this is the heartbeat of the passage. Because in Mary, there is a son. And I've already named that son, God says. His name is Jesus. Well, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, comes from the Hebrew name Joshua. And Jesus, as in Joshua, mean savior. And so the angel's like, hey, God's got a baby in her womb. His name's going to be Jesus because his name displays his mission. His name is savior because he's come as a savior. He will, as we're told in verse 21, save his people from their sins. And all this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Now, as we read that, let's not let this escape us either. You see, all this is taking place not just to fulfill the fact that Jesus had to come from the line of David, but also to fulfill another promise God made through Isaiah some 500 years earlier. Actually, 700 years. Do my math in my head here. God tells Isaiah to come to a king named Ahaz. Let me back it up. I'm starting this story from the wrong perspective here. This here is a fulfillment of the scriptures in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, King Ahaz is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel, plus the Syrians, get together and are preparing to attack Judah, where Jerusalem is. And when the king finds out, he panics. This tribe is coming. These armies are coming to destroy us, and we're not strong enough to go against them. Ahaz panics. God raises up the prophet Isaiah to come to Ahaz. And Isaiah says, hey, Isaiah, I got a message from the Lord. God says, don't be afraid of these guys who are knocking at your door. Don't be afraid of these armies, because I'm going to wipe them out. They're not going to threaten you. And Isaiah says, through the inspiration of the Lord, and God wants to show you a sign to prove to you he's going to do what he's going to do. So what sign do you want, Ahaz? And Ahaz, a wicked king, says, well, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah's like, are you kidding me? God's asking you to put him to the test. And then the Lord says, I'll give you a sign. And he says, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel. Now, in Isaiah and Ahaz's day, we find out there is a son to be born through Isaiah and his wife, which is an immediate fulfillment, is not a virgin birth. But ultimately, that fulfillment points to a greater fulfillment still to come. Now, why is this important for us? God promises this king, 700 years earlier, to deliver him from his foes, the Syrians and the Israel, the northern kingdom. And he does it. But it's only partially fulfilled. Because God knows that there is yet a greater foe who needs to be defeated. And this greater foe is one that can only be defeated by a very unique child. A unique one. That greater foe, the Bible tells us, is sin, which leads to death. And the baby in Isaiah's day can't deliver from sin. But Mary's baby can. The Bible says that no one is perfect, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and that we are all wretched. And sometimes ratchet. We need a savior, family. We need a deliverer, family. And Christmas is about Jesus fulfilling the ultimate promise of Isaiah 7:14. There is a greater foe that therefore requires an even greater Savior. Yeah. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, we're told in verse 21. You see, it would take Noah's ark to save a few from the flood. Huh. It would take Rahab's scarlet cord to save a family from destruction. Yeah. It would take Israel's parted sea to save a people from slavery. Yeah. And it would take Mary's Messiah to save a world from sin. It's this Mary that carried the Messiah, Jesus. And he would come because we were on a crash course with the highway to hell. And Jesus becomes our emergency brake. We were enslaved by our lust, but Jesus came to be our liberator, family. When the waters of temptation rage, Jesus is our life preserver. When we're lost in the forest of distraction, Jesus is our compass, family. When we're free-falling in the skies of selfish ambition, Jesus is our parachute. When we travel the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because Jesus is with us. He is our shepherd. A greater foe required an even greater Savior. And Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. He will be called Jesus. And then in verse 23, we're told he's called Emmanuel. And now you're wondering, well, what's his name, right? Like is it Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ? I mean, what's going on here? Well, Emmanuel is not his government name, if you will. Emmanuel, like Jesus, signifies something about his identity. Jesus is Savior, and Emmanuel is God with us in Hebrew. You see, what we're told here and what Joseph is finding out is that the baby in Mary's womb is not only the descendant of David, thus, not only is he the Savior of the world, but he is God in human flesh. God is with us, and God is with his people, Joseph is told. He's with us in the abyss of our disappointments. He is with us in our fears of the unknown, in the aftermath of bad decisions, in the making of the right choices. He is with us. And Christmas is about God coming with us. In a beautiful fashion, actually, the book of Matthew bookends with this reality. Here in chapter 1, we're told Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us. And at the end in Matthew 28, when Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives after his resurrection, he ascends into heaven and he says, "Lo, I am with you always." Wow. So yes, I was God with you now on earth, but even as I ascend, I am still God with you always. Wow. That's the hope that comes with Christmas. So because Jesus has come to save us, relish in your identity. Return from where you strayed and receive God's goodness. Joseph wakes from his dream and he does exactly what the angel tells him to do. Immediate, radical obedience. This couple, God's chosen to bear the Messiah. This is the weight of the truths of Christmas, family. This is the beauties of the power of Christmas. This is something Santa Claus can't deliver, fam. Now, if your kids are younger and are still in the room, you might want to cover their ears here. You know, every year, I get increasingly aggravated by Santa Claus. I'm mad with him. He's out here threatening kids, and then he's trying to rob Jesus of his glory. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. Why? Why? Well, Santa Claus is coming. It's like, what's he gonna do? I'm scared now. If I start crying, he's coming. And yet Jesus has come knowing you're a mess. You can't cover up your pouting. You can't cover up your mess. You can't cover up your sin. And yet he still come knowing you're like that. He doesn't want you to pretend like you're good. He knows you're not. He's come to save you from your sins. While Santa's busy making his list and checking it twice to find out if you've been naughty or nice, Jesus is like, hey, I know you're all on the naughty list. All of you. So he doesn't need to find out. He came to deal with that problem. Santa thinks he sees you while you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows you've been bad or good, so? That's motivation? Be good for goodness sake? Isn't that statement ridden with contradiction? First, you can't provide the first part of that, be good. And the second part is no motivation at all, for goodness sake? You know, you've heard it said, and I love quoting this quote, that moral teaching can make bad people good, but Jesus has come to make dead people live. And Santa may have some success making bad kids good for a time, but he can't cleanse from sin. You see, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's so much better than the myths of our cultural traditions. There's something so much better than that dude in the red suit. Jesus has come, family. Yeah. Our God has come. God is with us now and forevermore. He came to deal with our sin. He came to rescue us from our slavery. He came to save us from our rebellion. That's what Christmas is about. And so let's go on out and let's frequently remember and frequently talk about what the meaning of Christmas is all about. And maybe you've come today and your faith is not in Santa, but your faith hasn't been in Jesus either. He came to give you a white Christmas this year. Though your sins be as scarlet, Jesus can make them white as snow. The Bible tells us he went to the cross to die for us. That baby grew to be a man, perfect man. And on that cross, he paid for our sins, the bad things we've done. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later to show he's victorious, not just over sin, but also over death. And the Bible gives us this invitation to believe in Jesus. And when we believe, at that moment, we are adopted into God's family. We are forgiven of our sins, and we are given the sure promise of eternal life. And he will be with you. Families, go out today with that purpose to make known the good news and to worship our God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you're so good to us. You're so good to us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise you for who you are. God, I pray you would arrest our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would see just the majesty of Jesus' coming. That we would understand his mission that he accomplished. God, that our hearts would be filled with worship and praise and adoration to exalt his name. I pray that we would walk with him, lean upon him. When we fail, cling fast to him and his forgiveness. Cling fast to the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to help us. This is our burden this morning. Lord, thank you for your goodness. We can testify that you have been faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand on our feet, Brooke family. Prayer counselors, please do come forward. Family, I invite you to respond through prayer, through singing, through coming forward. But let's sing like we believe it, family.